about the vision, the mission for the church. On those little cards, one of the things it says there, right at the top in very small writings, hopefully if you've got a good eyesight, you can read it. What it says there is, it talks about the mission. It says, New Life is a church on a mission to reach those who don't know Christ in the North London area and beyond. And as a church, we started last week looking at every congregation has to have a reason for its existence. In other words, we're not here to mark time until we go to be with Jesus. We're not here kind of treading water, hoping Jesus is going to come back again before we sink. But actually, as individuals and collectively as a congregation, there's a purpose, there's a specific distinctive reason for us being here in North London. You're not here by accident. You're here because God has called you to be here, and you've chosen to be part of this group of people who also want to serve God here in North London. And that's exciting, and that little statement helps us clarify we're here not for our benefit, but we're actually here for the benefit of those people who aren't yet Christians, those people who don't know about Jesus. That's the reason we're here. And we saw last week the five values, things that are important to us in helping us fulfill the mission, the vision that God's given to us. The five things, conveniently beginning with A, B, C, D, and E. A is all involved, that there's something important. We're not here about one or two people doing a performance. We're here about everyone being involved. And we looked at that last week, how we're all involved and can be involved in the work God's called us to do here in North London. Then B we're looking at this week. C was creating community, how we're looking to create through our cell groups a community of people, God's new community, within the cell and then beyond, touching the lives of people who aren't Christians. And then we looked at the last E, which is encountering Jesus, which was how it's possible for us and it was so important, essential for us to experience Jesus, his love, his warmth, his presence in our times together and on our own. This week, we're looking at B, which is becoming disciples. Let's pray. Father, we are really grateful for the privilege of being able to come to you this morning. And Lord, thank you for the power of the blood of Jesus. Thank you, you're a merciful God and a forgiving God and a wonderful God. And thank you, Lord, this morning we are so grateful that your attitude towards us is one of forgiveness and one, Lord, of the fact that you pour out upon our lives that mercy, that kindness, that goodness, that new every morning are your mercies, are your loving kindnesses towards us. And so today we receive those loving kindnesses that you're pouring down upon our lives fresh this morning. Lord, thank you, Jesus, you died that we can be free this morning to love you, know you, and experience you. Thank you so much. Amen. If you, last time you took a rail journey and you're waiting for the train, as you often seem to do these days, wait for trains, but if you look down at the tracks, one thing that always ever struck you is why are the tracks, have you ever looked down at the tracks, why are they a certain distance apart? May have wondered whether they ever passed through your mind. As you look down at them, they're a certain distance apart. And all rail tracks in the whole of this country are the same distance apart. And in fact, all rail tracks in America are the same as well, because they were built by people from this country who went over to America and built railroads. But why are they that distance apart? They're in fact 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Just a little bit of trivia there for when you're paying... Trivial Pursuit or something, but that's the width, the distance between those two tracks. Why is that? Funny. Well, why did some engineer one day sit down and think, oh yes, 4 feet, 8.5 inches is exactly what we need for a railway track? We think, well, maybe it's because what's it in meters? Maybe there's some kind of significance in meters. Unfortunately, it's not. It's 1.4351 meters. Again, not really a kind of snappy kind of figure when it comes to why are these rail tracks this particular width? After all, this country went all over the world building rail tracks. Why did they go for 4 feet, 8.5 inches? What's the reason? Well, the reason is that the people that built the railroads were the same people that built the tram tracks that used to litter this country. Even around this part of London, there were trams. And those trams, again, had tracks that were 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. So the same people that built that thought, well, we built the trams like that, let's build the trains like that. Why then did the tram track builders do that? The reason they did that is when they came to build trams, they had jigs and machinery and tools set up for making wagons, the wagons for horses, the horses used to pull, that were, guess what, 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. And so because they had all the machinery and everything, they thought, well, we had that, why not just, you know, use it to make the trams? Why is a wagon width 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Well, when the wagon makers in this country started making wagons, they found they had to make wagons 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide, because if they didn't, the wagons broke. And the reason is this land was littered with roads that were built by the Romans, and the ruts in those roads were 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why were they 4.5, 8 inches wide? Well, the Roman war chariot was built with a width of 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. And so the ruts that those war chariots made up and down the roads in this country were there for a long, 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 long time. And so the pattern of those Romans 2,000 years ago determined British Rail today. Some things don't change. Some things are very slow to change. Noel Coward once said, "No one likes change except a wet baby." And some of us like change, some of us don't, but to varying degrees. But what we don't like to change generally is we don't like to change ourselves to fit in with other people. Then why should I change myself to fit in with other people? One of the things we learn about God as we look through Scripture is that God is a perfect God. He's an eternal God. He's a good God. God has no need to change. God is absolutely, he always has been, and he always will be, absolutely perfect. That's the revelation of God. That's how God says he is. He is the perfect one. Without flaw, blemish, anything wrong, God is perfect. There is no need for God to change. That lovely verse in Malachi 3:6, where God declares, "I, the Lord, do not change." God declares himself as the God that doesn't change. We, if you haven't noticed, you may have noticed the person next to you, you may not notice about yourself, but you are not like God. And there's things in your life need to change, and my life need to change, for us to become like him. Because the whole thing, the whole purpose of us following Jesus is that we will become more like Jesus. We become changed into the pattern of Jesus. Things in our lives will start to move and change. So if I'm not like Jesus and he's not going to change, guess who is going to have to change? It's me and it's you. And so even if we don't like it, that is the direction that God has for us, is an ever-ending, until we go to heaven, a never-ending path, a journey of change. And that's the journey of discipleship. That's what it means, becoming disciples. A disciple is simply a follower of Jesus. And so simply, all God's asking us to do to be a follower of Jesus is to walk a path daily of becoming more like Jesus. That's challenging, because that means I have daily got to change. There are things in my life that aren't like Jesus, and they have to change. That is hard. That is hard. And times I don't like it, times I don't want it. But that's the calling God has on our lives. As followers of Christ, that's what God has for us to do. Now, Jesus expressed in Matthew 6, some people call it the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, or the beautiful attitudes, the things that, what it means to be a follower of Jesus in practical, outworking terms. What are the things, the attitudes God's looking for in our hearts and lives? And there's lots written there, in there. But there's some very practical advice. And this morning I want to focus on something very practical. Because as you read through Matthew 6, in Matthew 6 and verse 2, Jesus says this: when you give your money, then he gives instructions, do this and do this and do this. In Matthew 6 verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, do this and do this and do this. And also in Matthew 6 verse 16, Jesus says, when you fast, do this and do this and do this. And these three things are spiritual disciplines, are things that God, we're not commanded to do. Jesus is not a command, but it's an expectation of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that my life will be changing in the area of my giving, of my money, of my praying, and of my fasting. In other words, there's an expectation that we will. Jesus didn't say, if you give, if you pray, and if you fast. He said, when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. In other words, the expectation on a follower of Christ is that those three spiritual disciplines are something working in our lives. We're on a journey. And it's about us seeing change in those areas, in my life, in our lives. Just briefly about giving. The new year is a good time to review what we give to God's work. On the information point, there's a little leaflet called Giving to God, which some people have found helpful in terms of thinking about what priorities in terms of the money that we each of us have. In terms of praying, this year, I don't know whether you know it, but this year has been designated by London churches Pray for London Year 2004. And so in this year, there are, in a normal year, there are 8,736 hours in a normal year. It's a leap year this year, so there are therefore 8,760 hours in this year. But the idea is that this year, 2004, those 8,760 hours, every hour is going to be covered by someone in London praying for London, for God to move, for God's kingdom to come here in London. Because there's a realization that we need God's power flowing in this city, that we are desperate to see God break through in wonderful ways here in London. And so there are 52 churches. Each church is taking a week and taking that week and covering that week in 168 hours of prayer, because there's 168 hours in a week. And so one person prays for an hour in that church, another person prays for an hour, another person. And so that right now as we speak, there is someone in a church somewhere in London praying for London, praying that God would move and touch this city. What a wonderful vision. Continuous, non-stop prayer. A prayer wall around this city has been built this year. We've got a privilege. We've got a slot. We've got a week. And it's the end of February. It's February the 29th. February the 29th. It's easy to remember because it's the one they get with the leap year. It's the extra day you get. It's February the 29th, which is a Sunday, for a week, Sunday to Sunday, to 7th of March. That's our week. And other churches, Holy Trinity Brompton, have got a week, and Ichthus have got a week, and other people have got different weeks throughout the year to cover the whole of the year. Felicity is going to help us head that up. It's a youth initiative, actually, by 24/7, which is a youth prayer initiative. And so it's not limited to youth. We're all invited to take part. But I'm excited about that. We prayed 2 years ago. We prayed for a week continuously. Do you remember? 168 hours. And it was a wonderful time. And very significant things happened after that. And we're looking for very significant times. So that will be a prayer week. And we're looking forward to that later. But today I want to talk about fasting. Because fasting is something that I find a challenge, I find hard. I've never woken up in the morning thinking, yes, fantastic, today is a day to fast. It's never happened to me. It may have happened to you. It's not happened to me. It's a spiritual discipline. It's something God has for us in our Christian walk, which is a powerful tool and something that God wants us to learn how to use. And I'm finding it hard, and I'm sure you are too, in terms of moving forward in that whole area of fasting. And we're looking at in the passage today of 2 Chronicles 20. Because in 2 Chronicles 20, we see a king of Israel. No, it wasn't king of Israel, king of Judah. He was called Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles 20, was in many ways, a wonderful king. A wonderful king of Judah. And there's something that he did in this passage which helps us in learning to be more effective in our fasting. So 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 2 we're starting from. This is the King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was minding his own business, enjoying life, being a king in Judah. And this is it in verse 2. It says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar. So Jehoshaphat was told, there is something out there. It's vast, it's big, and it's coming to get you. That's good news, isn't it? But what was his kind of reaction to that? Well, look in verse 3. It says in the New International Version, alarmed. In fact, the Amplified Bible, it says, Jehoshaphat feared. as any of us would, what news that there's a vast opposition coming against us. I don't know about how your last year was or what you faced this year, but sometimes we get a sense there is opposition against us. And it seems to have arisen out of nowhere, and it's coming to get us. There seems to be something on the move. And certainly if you're not experiencing that individually, then we're as a church, as churches here in North London, we've been experiencing opposition. There's been some very discouraging things happen across churches in North London over this last particular year, 18 months, as opposition has arisen to God's people. And so something that Jehoshaphat was feeling here is something that I think might, some pointers here that might help us. He was getting on with being king, and suddenly some opposition arose. What did he do? Well, let's look what he did. How did he respond to this opposition? Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. He proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Verse 4, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. They came from every town in Judah to seek him. Let me just read that from the Amplified Bible. It says, Jehoshaphat feared, set himself determinedly as his vital need to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast in all Judah. Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord, yearning for him with all their desire. I love the Amplified Bible because it gives you a real kind of gutsy, kind of real passion of what Jehoshaphat and his and the people of God were feeling and experiencing. There was something coming against Jehoshaphat. And what he did, see, often my experience is that when something comes against me, it's easy either to turn away from God or blame God or go and think, how can I solve this problem? This is a problem I face. It looks mean, it looks ugly, it looks nasty. Could be to do with relationships, could be a financial crisis, could be a housing crisis, could be something, could be a sickness in my own life or my family. Could be what the devil seems to be up to in my family. Could be my relatives. Could be whatever it is. Something seems to come out of the blue and doesn't look good. And it's easy to either blame God or turn away from God. Or to think, well, what can I do in my resources to try and solve this particular issue, this particular problem, this particular opposition? How can I meet this challenge? What did Jehoshaphat do? He was kind of, I love the honesty of the writer here who wrote Chronicles, because he feared, okay, didn't sort of just gloss it up and said, you know, he put on a brave smile. He was honest. He feared. I don't know what the king, whether he went ashen white, but something happened. But what he did was very interesting. His response to trouble was, firstly, he turned to God. Immediately, he went to God. And that is the real key. Honestly, that is the real key. Whatever struggle we face in the future, number one, it's to turn to God. It's to turn to him, not away from him, or think, whatever else can I do? It's to turn to God. Secondly, he fasted. He immediately, the first thing he did was he fasted and he proclaimed a fast. Because he said, this isn't just affecting me, this is affecting a lot of us. Let's fast. And so he declared a fast. And in those days, it seems like the men fasted, the women fasted, the children fasted, the animals fasted. They took it fasting pretty seriously, the cats and dogs and things. Have you tried fasting your cat? I don't know, the joke's right. But he fasted, and then it says he prayed. Look at verse 5. Then he stood in front of the assembly, in front of the courtyard, in front of all the people, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands. No one can withstand you. He's magnifying God. He's starting with God. Jump down to verse 12. It says, halfway through verse 12, it says, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That is a fantastic verse. If you're into underlining verses in your Bible, underline that one. Because that is wonderful. Because he is admitting before God, God, we've got no power to face this, this opposition. We've got no power to face up to what's coming against us. And that is humility. That is honesty. That is reality. And that's something which really in our hearts, when we face something that seems insurmountable, to come to God and say, God, I've got no power to face this. And lovely, listen to this bit. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The lovely thing about Jehoshaphat is he wasn't a man of kind of brilliant little schemes. He was an honest, real, humble person that's just said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon the God who does. What a fantastic thing to say. What a fantastic prayer. Oh, you know, would that my prayer always would echo that, that when trouble comes, I would fall down on my knees, humility and in fasting, and say, God, my eyes upon you. I don't know what to do, but I'm looking for you to do something. Isn't that lovely? Just put a little mark in your Bible about by that bit, because that's something really to meditate on. Because he acknowledged that he was weak and he needed God's help. Fasting and prayer go together. There's kind of something in the kind of dynamic there. And there's some power in this kind of prayer fasting thing. And one of the things, as I was looking at this passage, one of the things that came to me as I was looking at it was that praying was what he did. So whenever difficulty came, prayer was the response of what he said. So difficulty came against him, and what he said, he didn't go around complaining about it. He didn't gather the people together and say, look, this is really miserable. All these things have happened to me. It's so easy when we've got a difficulty to complain to other people. It's so easy when things are hard against us to whinge, moan and complain to others about what's happening in our lives. What did Jehoshaphat do? He prayed about it. What came out of his mouth, the response of his mouth to difficulty was prayer. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Jehoshaphat is a model for us, is that when something happens in my life that is hard, the response of my mouth is to God. It's not to others, it's to God, and it's prayer. And it's a real prayer of God. Oh God, this is hard. It's a prayer. So that's the response of what I say. What's the response of what I do? What if practically I've got a problem, it seems too big, it's coming about my life. I've said something about it, I've said it to God. What am I going to practically do about it? What he practically did about it was fasting. I wonder whether God's given us fasting because it's something you can practically do in a crisis. When something seems overwhelming or a problem seems to come against my life, you think, what can I do? I can pray about it, but what can I do about it? And I wonder whether God has given us fasting as something to practically do in response. Because as you look through the Bible, you see again and again and again, as a response to a crisis, a problem, a situation, a need, some opposition, what happened was, what did they do? They fasted. What did they say? They prayed. Those are the kind of two things seem to go together. The thing, the power in fasting, I think, is first of all, that it's a kind of acknowledgement of a dependency on God. You know, with if I don't eat, I'm going to die. And, you know, if I fast one day, my body notices the difference. And something about fasting demonstrates our dependency on God. Secondly, fasting is about humbling myself. Fasting is about saying, I'm weak. I'm weak. Without you, God, I can't do it. There's something very weakening and humbling and bringing humility in my life. Psalm 35 said this, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. Okay, the psalmist there saying that they humbled themselves with fasting. There's an element of fasting which puts us in a position. Three times in the Bible, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace, God's help, God's ability to help in time of need comes through humbling. As I humble myself, and the way I humble myself, how can I humble myself? Here I am, I've got a problem, how can I humble myself? I humble myself with fasting. As I fast, that indicates is because I do something. Humbling requires me to do something. There's an attitude, obviously, of humility, but to humble myself. In the Old Testament, they often put on sackcloth, ashes, chuck ashes on their head when they're mourning, crying. But there's something we can do to humble ourselves, and it's to fast. It's an act of humility. It's an act of putting ourselves in dependency on God. And lastly, fasting indicates seriousness of the situation. Because obviously, if I don't eat, I'm going to die after however many days. So fasting is saying, this is serious. God, this situation, it is serious. I'm coming before you, and I want to kind of it's not just one of those things. This is a serious situation. And so I'm fasting because it's serious, to underline it. Not that it earns us brownie points, or kind of God listens to us because we're kind of earning some kind of favor with God. It seems to do something to benefit us. Fasting seems to put us in a position where we can receive, we can believe, we are in a position to receive. It doesn't kind of impress God. It does something for us. In the book of Esther, there was a very grave situation where she feared for her life. And so she said this, "Gather together all the Jews, fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." In other words, she was going to go and try and lobby the king, and you weren't allowed to do that in that particular kingdom. And so she knew that her life was on the line. So because it was a serious situation, she said, "I'm going to fast, my maids are going to fast, I want you all to fast too," all the other kind of people supporting her. There's something powerful in corporate fasting. There's something powerful in saying we are going to humble ourselves before God and we're going to fast. Something very powerful about that. Let's go and carry on up in our passage in 2 Chronicles 20. In verse 13, it says, "All the men of Judah, their wives, their children, little ones, stood there before the Lord. All God's people responded." They stood there before God. And there's something about us all responding together to what God has for us. You know, that we face opposition. Each of us individually face opposition and things. In this world, you will have trouble. So, you know, not being a doom mongerer, but over this year ahead in 2004, there'll be situations, issues, people, things that happen that will be in opposition to you as a person. Also to us together as a body here in North London. God's church here in North London, there will be opposition specifically, particularly directed against us, trying to stop the vision, the mission, the reason we're here being fulfilled. And so it's important that if we sense that, if it's a season for that, it's important that we respond to it and don't bury our head in the sand or kind of look for other alternatives, other more comfortable plan B alternatives. What happened when the people humbled themselves? Look in verse 14. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel," and this guy who had some prophetic ministry, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And in verse 15, he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." See, he realized that he was in a battle. Jehoshaphat realized that there was a battle on. Something was going to happen. The battle was going to be engaged. But I wonder if Jehoshaphat hadn't inquired of the Lord, hadn't proclaimed a fast, hadn't humbled himself, hadn't turned to God, I wonder whether God would just let Jehoshaphat march his army up and engage the enemy. And it would have been Jehoshaphat's battle. But listen what God says in verse 15. "The battle is not yours, but God's." And why is that? I think it's because Jehoshaphat had invited God into the situation, humbled himself, looked to God, and said, "God, I'm serious. It has to be you." And that all that God needed was that invitation. God came down and said, "Right, this is my battle now. this is my battle. What happens? Let's look what happens. Verse 17. You will not have to fight this battle. Doesn't that sound good? Does that sound good news to you if you're fighting a battle? You don't have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, see the deliverance the Lord will give you. And he goes on to detail specifically how to overcome the enemy as they listen to God, as they look to God in expectation. And you know that the wonderful thing is that if we will do that, if we will look to God, if we will humble ourselves with fasting, if we'll seek God, then God will give us specific instructions as to how to engage. God will show us, God will speak to us, God will reveal to us what to do about the issues that we face. Verse 30, just jump down there. After all the good news, things that happen, it says, then the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God has given him rest on every side. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? And in fact, the kingdom of Jehoshaphat enjoyed peace and rest for many, many years to come after that. So, something from this passage. When something comes against us, when there's a threat, when there's something either against us individually or as God's people, turn to God, fast, wait for God's solution, listen to what he says, do it, and God's rest and peace will come in our lives. What kind of time is 2004? Are we in a time of rest and peace? I don't think so. I think that there's a vast and powerful army massed against us. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 5. In Luke 5, they said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. They say, how come your followers don't fast? They just please themselves, eat and drink. Jesus said this, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Answer, rhetorical question, no, obviously. While Jesus is with his disciples, no. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days, they will fast. And so Jesus is saying there will be a time where his bridegroom was taken away from his followers back to heaven. And he died, was resurrected, and ascended. And so we're in that time. We're in that time where Jesus said his followers will fast. We fasted for the whole of 2003 as a church. We fasted last year. As we got towards the end of last year, I was feeling a bit weary, I'll be honest with you. I was feeling a bit weary of fasting. I was thinking, oh God, you know, kind of this has been, you know, it's been good to do, and I feel if it's been spiritually significant, but I kind of felt that, you know, yeah, I kind of felt maybe let's have a break from fasting. Whew. When we met together, when the cell leaders met together at the end of last year, as we were seeking God and we were wanting to find out God's heart for us as a church and what God has for us, thing that kind of seemed God's heart for us, which about there was 100% unity and determination, was we can't stop yet. We haven't seen all that God wants to do. And I kind of, in my heart, in my spirit, I knew it was true. I knew it was what God's saying, even though my flesh was not excited by the prospect. But yet, there's a sense that we're in that season where Jesus has gone to heaven. Jesus said, this is the time they will fast, his followers will fast. And I really want to encourage you this year. It is not my bright idea. It's not something Nick hatched up and says, right, look, guys, we're all going to fast this year. It's not. I believe by faith, this is the purpose of God for us as a church, that we push through in fasting this year. I got a kind of sneaky feeling that from now until the day Jesus comes back or I go to heaven, I'm going to be fasting. But not necessarily, I'm not saying we will do this yearly thing continuously. I'm not saying that at all. Because God's a creative God, we do things different. But I kind of get the feeling that we're in a season, that season where Jesus said, now my followers will fast. And so, however that is, wherever that works for you, and I'm not looking to make you feel guilty. I'm not going to twist your arm around your back. I'm not saying you should do this, that, or the other. There's all kinds of creative ways of fasting. But it is a time to fast. It is a time to fast. However that works for you. And because it's a spiritual discipline, it's something you need to experiment with and find ways of doing. There's a little sheet over on the information point there with some creative ideas and kind of sort of bits and pieces about fasting. Feel free to grab one on the way out if you want to kind of grab one of those. But I want to stir you because I believe that God is calling us to be a church that prays and fasts. How that happens from year to year, we need to listen to God. We need to follow God. Whatever God's telling us to do, we need to do it. The key to Jehoshaphat was he listened and he did what God said. And I believe God's asking us corporately as a church together to fast. All of us doing it in different ways. However that works for us. We've got this fasting rota going where one day of the year, of the month, every month, someone's fasting. If you feel to belong to that, to be on that rota, fantastic. There's no obligation to do that. We're not a church that obliges anything. Because I don't believe that's kind of the way it is in God's kingdom. We encourage and invite, and then it's up to you, wherever you feel God's saying to you as an individual. But there's something powerful. Why did Jehoshaphat call the whole of the people, men, women, children, donkeys, cats, to fast? There's something powerful in it, isn't there? 1989 was a very significant year. In 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. In 1989, that wall was smashed down. And it happened, kind of, the story of how it happened is quite a remarkable thing. It happened. There's a picture, a classic kind of picture, an iconic picture of a man with a sledgehammer smashing down the wall. And he's got this sledgehammer, and if you look on the internet, it's one of those pictures that comes up a lot. As you look at anything about Berlin Wall, it's this guy with a sledgehammer, and he's silhouetted, and he's this huge wall, and he's smashing the wall. And as he smashed the wall with the first blow of the sledgehammer, nothing happened. Maybe a chip came off. But what is in his eye is a determination. He is fighting injustice, and he is fighting all the kind of things that wall stands for. There's something much more than just a wall. And so he goes on hitting and hitting and hitting. Now, he wouldn't have smashed that wall down on his own. But hundreds and thousands of people with hammers, just bare hands, ripped the wall to pieces as they started to attack that wall and all it stood for. And to one sense, one person fasting can make a dent. But there's something about, again, as I was thinking about this year, I felt, why, God, do we need to keep on fasting? You know, I've been fasting. I don't know, you know, got the T-shirt, been there, done that. And as I saw, as that man hit the wall with his sledgehammer, there would have been a chip fly off and maybe a little crack kind of go up the wall. But it didn't fall over. He had to keep on repetitively. And I believe just God showed me there's something about prayer and fasting which is to do with keep on attacking and pulling down what the enemy's got against us and reinforcing all that God has for us as we keep on praying and fasting. Barbara teases me about my favourite tool. I thought I'd bring my favourite tool to show you this morning. Of all my tools at home, my little DIY collection of tools, this is my favourite. And it's it's a small sledgehammer, it's a lump hammer, it's an 11-pound lump hammer. And you can do a lot of damage with this because it's a heavy tool. And I felt a little picture that if you fast for a day, you're like taking this lump hammer, going up, and you're smashing against all that the enemy was trying to bring against your life, your family, your home, all the purposes of the evil one, all the opposition that we face. It's like a kind of standing and fighting. It's like part of the armor of God. We've got this, the shield of faith, the sword of the spirit, all the different armor. There's something very powerful, fasting and prayer together. And if I take that, if one day, if on the 1st of January I take this and I'm smashing the wall, my arm's tired, it's heavy, this 11-pound lump hammer, So I pass it to Stuart. Stuart then takes it, and the 2nd of January, he's pounding the wall, okay, and he's tired now, so he passes it to Trudy. Trudy, the 3rd of January, she's pounding the wall. Do you see the power of where together something corporate that is released that is much more than just me on my own? Now, I have a personal way of fasting, a personal pattern of fasting, a personal way I like to fast, and it isn't praying once a month on a certain day. That isn't how I personally like to do it, but it is a way that I've chosen to be a part of that once a month taking a day. Because I want to join, rather than just saying, look, I fast like this, I'm just going to go and fast, that's me and my fast, that's how I'm going to do it. I'm humbling myself and saying, okay, I will join something together with my brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ, that together we will be part of something that will see God's kingdom come, God's will be done here in North London. And we'll see a covering of protection built over this church, that will see sickness and disease driven out, that will see blessing and see our lives of our friends, neighbours and relatives who aren't Christians, their eyes opened. And so I've signed up for one day. I've got the 27th of January and February and March and April and May. So I'm going to fast that day. I'm going to take my turn with a lump hammer and do my bit. And so that's my invitation for us all is why not consider it. Sometimes it's inconvenient, sometimes it's difficult, it's not always easy. There was one person who, I won't tell you who it is, I won't embarrass them, but they fast on the 31st of the month. And so this guy sent me an email and said, he's not here actually, so I won't embarrass him, but he said, on the 31st of the month, I was sat with all my friends who aren't Christians at a New Year's Eve party, having a wonderful dinner party, and I was on my own with my I was there, sat with them with a glass of water. But you know, it gave them a wonderful opportunity to be able to talk to those guys, because they're all boozing and stuff in their faces with leftover turkey, whatever they're doing. And he sat there, and he's able to say, you know, why, you know, it, and so amazing. God uses the opportunities, doesn't he? These things. So, my kind of feeling is that it isn't a time for feasting, but it's a time for fasting. And you know, I don't know whether a season of fasting is going to go from now until when Jesus returns. I don't know. I really don't know. As a church, we're just going for this next year, 2004. Who knows what God's got for us next year? We want to follow God. We want to do what God's asking us to do. That's all we want, really, is do what God asks us to do. But whatever, one thing I know is that we face serious opposition in North London. That there is serious spiritual opposition to the work of God here. That is obvious, that is evident. And so, as a vast army amasses against us, we can't sit, feast, have a good time, and ignore it, because it is coming against us. And it's coming against us individually, our families, our lives, coming against us together as a church. And so it is a time for fasting, however you want to do it. However you want to do it. It is a time for fasting. David Blaine was hoisted for 44 days. Ate no food, just ate water. And he was fasting for whatever. Forever spiritual or political or just pure raising money. Whatever he was doing it for. He was doing it for that reason. Surely there's a better reason. There must be a better reason. And the reason I feel is there's something really, when you face a day of fasting and you wake up in the morning and you get the feeling that I get on the morning, wake up thinking, oh no, today's the day. Think, get it, if you've got a lump hammer, get it out. be careful of the furniture though, won't you? but there's something we can do. And I found sometimes that when we fast, it seems like it is so hard that particular day. Everything seems hard. But there's something about that guy that's hit the Berlin Wall. As he hit the wall and nothing happened, he must have, I don't know whether he thought give it up, but he hit it again and again. Something drove him on. What drove him on was vision. Vision to see beyond just what he was doing. The fact there was something powerful happening. And he was part of something bigger, which was the collapse of that wall. I really want to encourage you this year to see that we together, we can achieve far more than we can as individuals. And we can see a walls come tumbling down. We can see some powerful things change. And, you know, it's important not to feel any sense of guilt or ought, but really to ask God, God, what would you have me do? How do you want me to kind of take part in this? How can I kind of take part in what you have us to do here? Let's close our eyes. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you, Lord. Wonderful Jesus, wonderful Lord. Lord, as Jehoshaphat heard news that there was a vast enemy coming against him, he feared. And Lord, sometimes in our lives, when it seems in relationships or it seems in terms of sickness or frustration that our friends, neighbours, family aren't responsive and open to you, Lord, there's just a heaviness. It seems like there's so much against us. And Lord, today we are aware that there is an enemy who is out to frustrate and stop, if he could, the kingdom of God here in North London. And we want to take our part. We want to play our role, Lord, in seeing your kingdom come, your will be done. We want to play our part, Lord, in being your people here who respond, Lord, as you want us to. And all we want to do, Lord, is do what you tell us, you ask us to do. I'm asking that you'd speak into our hearts as individuals. What would our response be in this year ahead?